from the dead, and he was appearing to his disciples, it happened that one on the first appearance, on the morning of his, or on the day of his resurrection in the evening, he appeared to the disciples, but Thomas wasn't there. And when his fellow disciples told him that Jesus was risen from the dead, Thomas said, "I won't believe. I'm not going to believe unless I have tangible, visible evidence that he's risen from the dead." And so Jesus gave him. He came back and appeared to them again. And he said, "Thomas, here I am. Feel me and see." And so he gave Thomas the visible, tangible evidence that he was still alive and that he was who he was. And so Thomas believed. But what did Jesus say to Thomas? He said, "Because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." See, now we're those who haven't seen him in the flesh. But Revelation chapter 19 tells us that even though now it might be easy for us to get distracted because we're just believing in him through faith in what he has written in the Word of God for us, but what he has written and what he has said and who he is going to become a reality that someday no one can ignore. And no one will be distracted from. Everyone is going to see him. So let's read Revelation chapter 19. "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her.' Again they said, 'Alleluia. Her smoke rises up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, 'Amen. Alleluia.' Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great.' And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, 'Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.' And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and its name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thighs a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were killed with their flesh. Well, there's much that could be said. There's a lot that went on before we began this chapter, because we know the chapter began by saying after these things. So it would be worth reading all the things that happened before this chapter was written. And this chapter isn't the end too, because there's more. We're at the end of the book. There's a few more chapters to go yet. I think we have a lot more to say. But I think we're just going to leave it at that and consider that we are here because of the Word of God. It says right there in verse it says his name is called the Word of God. And that's what we're reading, that's what we're studying, that's what was the reason why we're here this morning. So if you're able, please kneel with me for prayer, and if not, just stay sitting and we'll just have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I just want to thank you for this morning. Thank you for giving help and strength to those who can be here. And for those who can't, Father, we just pray that, and we know that you are with them too, that you would comfort them in whatever affliction they may be afflicted with at this time. I pray that you would just, by your Holy Spirit, comfort all those who are experiencing sorrow and distress and need at this time, and that for those of us who can be up and around and can be in church this morning, wherever people are, and gather together, I pray that you would minister the Word of God to them, and that the Scriptures would not be a dead letter, but that they would come alive by faith through what you have written, because what you have written, you have written, and you're not going to change it now. You told us not to change what you have written, whether to take away from it or to add to it, because we're only taking away our name from the book of life that you've written. So therefore, help us to treat the Bible as the book of life, and to immerse ourselves and to baptize ourselves in what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen.
As Chad was inviting us to quiet our minds and worship this morning, I was reminded of that scene that John, the Revelator, saw in Revelation. He said he saw a scene as a door that was open, and he was able to see into that room. And it describes that whole chapter of some things that he saw. And I guess I just encourage us to picture it that way. If we can see through an open door and into heaven, into the throne room, I think that would certainly help us in our worship experience this morning. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this time together. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness in bringing us here. Thank you for a nice, warm place to gather. And thank you, too, for the message you've given to Josh. So we pray that we could each get a glimpse of your glory. As we get a glimpse into this throne room, as it were, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would move mightily among us, anoint Josh to speak and preach as you would have him to, and may we be able to accept and understand and hear, and not only be hearers, but doers of the word as well. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
I want to extend a Christian greetings to each one. I want to especially thank you for praying. I've been blessed by the worship service so far this morning. I do pray that you bear with me a little bit. I'm having a little problem with a hoarse throat this morning, but by God's grace, we can make it give the message as it's been given. The title of the message is Take Up Your Cross and Follow Me. What did Jesus mean by that? It was towards the end of his earthly ministry, and so many wonderful things had happened. Jesus was performing miracles, and literally hundreds, if not thousands, of people were benefited by his ministry. And the power of God working through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And yet there were some who did not see it that way. There were some who did not fully realize or accept the impact of Christ's ministry and his message. Turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 16. I would like to read verses 20 through 27. But before I read those verses, I'd like to give just a little bit of the setting of the chapter. I think it's usually very important as we go into the scriptures that we see what is taking place. Like I said, Jesus is entering or coming to the end of his earthly ministry. And he's preparing his disciples for something. All right? In verse 13, Jesus asks his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And then the disciples said, "Well, some of them say you're John the Baptist. Some of them say you're Elijah. Some of them say you're Jeremiah. Or you're one of the prophets." And even today we have people saying, "Oh, Jesus Christ was a good prophet. He was a good man, but he wasn't the true Son of God." And then in verse 15 comes a very, very personal question. Jesus is saying to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's the question that comes to us this morning too. Who do we say that Jesus Christ is? And Peter answered, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." Peter is saying, "You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one." Because the prophecy there in Isaiah 9 verse 6 would declare that he is more than just the Messiah. He is God come down to earth. Peter is acknowledging Christ's deity as the Son of the living God. And it's very interesting. Before, Matthew turns his attention from Jesus' public ministry to his private instructions to his disciples, which you would say takes on a whole new and very sobering atmosphere or a connotation. He is beginning to prepare them for his death. And I think that's very important. Okay, reading from Matthew 16, beginning at verse 20. "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." Just stopping there for a second. Maybe that verse is a bit puzzling. Why did Jesus tell his disciples, "Don't tell anybody who I am"? It was interesting in digging a little deeper into that. Jesus still had a mission. He was closing his earthly ministry, but he still had a mission. And he still had a message that I believe he wanted to finish, to fulfill. And I think there came a time that he said to his disciples, let's keep it quiet just a little bit. Because of the pressure that he was getting from the religious leaders and other things that were pressing in on Jesus Christ. I think at this point he says, "Don't tell anybody who I am. Because I still have a mission. I still have something I want to do. And I want to tell you as disciples, as followers." I mean, remember I said it was his focus was turning more from his public ministry to his dedication and commitment to preparing his disciples for what was just ahead. I'll begin at verse 20 again. "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began he to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." Okay, he's telling them, "I'm going to be killed and raised the third day." That sort of went over some of their heads. We'll look at that a little bit later. They didn't get a grip on that. Verse 22, "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter." Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. "This shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Peter rebukes Christ for what he said. Peter obviously did not fully comprehend the Master's plan or what Jesus' purpose was on this earth. And let's be careful not to point fingers at Peter too much. Because I had to think, what would have been like if I'd have been in Peter's situation? Some of the people, some of the people around them were expecting Jesus to set up an earthly kingdom to free them from Roman rule. And some of them thought he was the greatest prophet that there was. And Jesus was sent by God to do these things. But it seems like Peter did not fully comprehend, you would say, the mission or the purpose that Jesus was here for. Peter couldn't understand how Jesus could be the Messiah and yet die at the hands of these religious leaders who were accusing him of blaspheming God, of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God. Peter probably was so shocked to hear Jesus talk about his death. Like I said before, that he totally missed the phrase about Jesus' resurrection, where he said in verse 21, "I will be raised again on the third day." And you know, we have the scriptures now, and we can look back and you say, wow, look what Jesus was talking about. But for his disciples, I'm sure they had some mixed feelings. Because when we actually come to the part when Jesus was being put on trial, what happened? These men who say, "We're going to stick beside you, we're going to be right behind you," they scattered. One of them denied him. One of them betrayed him. And the scriptures tell us that they were all gone. They were nowhere to be seen when Jesus was being put on trial. The question, have you always fully comprehended God's plan for your life? Have you always heard everything that God told you to do from his word? You know, and I'll be very personal. There's times I know I have not. You know, I'm Peter. I heard the part about Jesus dying, but I missed the part about him being raised again in the resurrection. The most important part that I believe Jesus was trying to tell his disciples, they missed. Peter did. So we find that we too are quite human, just like Peter was. And then we come to verse 24. I see three things that we need to do. In verse 24, it says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me," the word come, "let him deny himself," deny, "and take up his cross and follow me." So it's come, deny, and follow. We are invited to come to Jesus. And then he says, deny yourselves. What does that all mean? We'll look at that a little bit later. And then take up your cross and follow me. In Luke 9:23, it said, "Take up your cross daily and follow me." Luke put a little different, he added a little bit more to it. He said, take up your cross daily. What does it mean to daily take up my cross? You know, do we literally, does this mean that I should have brought my cross along that I had here a year or so ago for Easter, the wooden cross. Does that mean that I pick up a cross and I carry it with me wherever I go so people can see that I'm a Christian? Do you have to do that? You know, do we carry a cross so people can see who we are and see that we are disciples of Christ? Because that's what Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. So we're literally going to take a cross, right? Let's see what it really means. You know, should we all carry crosses so the whole world around us can see? Jesus said, come after me first. And I see what that is. Christ is our perfect example of being a servant. He came to serve. To what extent did he come to serve? He was submissive number one, to his Father's will. He was submissive to the will of God the Father. And then he came to serve. One of the last things that Jesus did with his disciples was a beautiful, beautiful picture of servanthood when he bowed down and washed his disciples' feet, which is what we do at communion. He was a servant. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. A few verses I would like to read there in Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Hold on. Don't let go. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The invitation to come to Jesus Christ. He invites us to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may do what? Obtain mercy and grace and forgiveness to help us in time of need. You know, when the burden seems heavy, when things seems to become, you know, that when things around us seem to come crashing in, we have the invitation to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has been there and he has experienced it like we have. Number two, let him deny himself. The Greek word means to disown. We are to disown ourselves. And the example that I thought of during, you know, in preparation was, we come under a new master. We come under new management. You know, when you go down the road and you see a storefront and it says, under new management, you wonder, well, who's operating this store? And what's different in that store now than what it was before? I mean, say maybe the first person had financial difficulties or moved somewhere else, and the sign says, under new management. You know what? Maybe we Christians ought to start wearing signs on us. Under new management, right? Jesus said, deny yourself. You're under new management. You're no longer under yourself and under Satan's dictates and under Satan's, yes, we're still, Satan doesn't give up. He still shoots his fiery darts at us. But we're under new management. We're under the power and direction of the Holy Spirit. And when God's Spirit comes into our hearts and into our lives, we're under new management. I disown myself. I have been bought with a price and the blood of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus deny himself for you? He was submissive and obedient to his Father's will. Thinking of that song again, there in Faith of Praise that we sang, if that isn't love, you know, he left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny. 'Twas the lonely hill of Golgotha, there to lay down his life for me and for you and for all of humanity. When we think of being under new management, I had to think too, you know, in the days of slavery, when a slave was bought by a master, he really lost his identity. He was now under, you would say, the rule of his master who purchased him and who bought him. And yes, there was times that some masters did free their slaves. And then because of the maybe a good situation, the slave said to his master, I'll serve you until I die. But you know, he was still under new management. He was still under, you would say, under, I don't like the word dictates, but I mean, he was there being submissive to the one who purchased him. And so I believe that's what it means. I'm convinced that's what it means. We are submissive to the one who gave his life on the cross, who purchased us and pardoned us and said that our debt is free. It's paid in full. We're no longer under, you would say, that bondage of myself. I've been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, and I've been filled with his Spirit. Christ gave his all to redeem mankind and deliver us from sin. And then we are to take up the cross daily and follow Christ. As Christ asks us to take up the cross daily and follow him, he also gives us the roadmap. This. He gives us the means to be faithful and to follow what he asks us to do and to be obedient to that will of his, for the desires of his, and for his being, you would say, under new management. He gives us the means. You know, today, many of us travel by the means of GPS. Well, once in a while, that'll take you on a bunny trail, and you don't want to go there. Or after you go there, you wish you wouldn't have followed that little thing that was talking to you on your dash. But you know what? When you use this for a roadmap, you won't go wrong. This is God's GPS. It'll get you to where you want to go, and it won't make any mistakes on the way. You can count on it, guaranteed. So as God provides his word, his holy word, and we take that and we meditate on it and make it a part of our lives, we can take up our cross and follow Christ. When Christ said this to his disciples, how did they understand that statement? And to me, in studying, I've come across a vivid picture that they could just, you would say, really apply to. In other words, in the Roman Empire, a convicted criminal that was taken to be crucified had to literally carry his own cross to the place where he was going to be crucified. He was forced to carry his own cross. This showed publicly that he was then under the submission to the rule that he had been opposing. Let me give you an example. If a man committed a crime, you know, he had legally opposed or done something wrong that was against the law. So the law took over when he was found guilty of his crime. And now what he's doing is carrying his cross to the place where he's going to be crucified. And he is submissive to the rule or to the governing agency or whatever the law that he was opposing and that he was, you know, against. And so we see that's what happens. In other words, those who violated a law and committed a crime now come under that law, and it becomes their judgment. Jesus' disciples and us today must demonstrate our submission to the one, Jesus Christ, against whom we too have rebelled and done things our own way. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. A beautiful scripture there that Paul has written. Ephesians chapter 2, it says about our condition where we were and how God has redeemed us and changed us into different beings, creatures for the Lord. Ephesians 2, I like to read the first 10 verses. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Think about these words. We've been quickened, we've been made alive. Wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and the mind. I'm sorry, let me start over again. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead. You know, or first of all, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he had loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened, again, made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. This all takes place through Jesus Christ. Verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You know, we are changed from our old life to a new life. Verse 5, when we were dead in sins, then he quickened us. Or like I said, he made us alive. He made us a new creature, a new being in Christ. Excuse me. The only way that a spiritually dead person can become alive is through accepting Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. you know, as we take up our cross and follow Christ, what are the things that we as Christians need? Number one, I have humility as one of the things we need. In order to be used of Christ or God and his work, we must come to him in humility. And like the saying goes, the only way up is to first of all go down. We need to get on our knees before God and humble ourselves before God so that he can lift us up for his honor and for his glory. James 4:6, but says, he that giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all ye be subject one to another. Be ye clothed in humility, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And this is, again, from God's word. He gives us grace and gives us strength if we humble ourselves before him. Excuse me. Number two is self-denial. This is what it takes to take up the cross and follow Christ. I already mentioned, you know, how we need to give up our will in order to be submissive to God's will. You know, I disown myself. You know, I come under new management again. You know, and there again, it's like the illustration of the slave. He denies himself and he says, Master, what do you want me to do? And as the master tells him what he needs to do, he willingly does it because he doesn't really have a choice. Now, he does have a choice. He can rebel against his master and he can become very arrogant and so on and so forth. And we too, we need to be very careful. As we come to God and humbly bow before him, you know, we need to also submit our will to him. We can be stubborn, but when we do, God can't use us. And we can't be useful in his kingdom. You know, I do not demand my rights, but I have a desire to know what God wants me to do for my life. It seems like today in our world, the mentality is, I have a right to be what I want to be. I have a right to do what I want to do. And don't interfere with my plans. Well, wait a minute. As believers, as disciples of Christ, we need to submit our will to God and say, God, what do you want me to do? God, what do you want me to be? And God, where do you want me to go? And then number three is servanthood. I must become a servant. Christ was our best example. In the beginning of the message, I just shared that example again of Christ being humbling himself and washing his disciples' feet. That should have not been his responsibility in their culture. The servant should have done that. When one of the disciples should have. If someone came to visit your house in their culture, you didn't go, and wash their feet. You know, they may have taken their sandals off, and their feet were dirty from their dusty trails. But your servant did that. Your servant did that. And here Jesus was, washing his disciples' feet. We read that there in John 13. Beautiful scripture. In Philippians 2:7-8. He made himself of no reputation, but he took himself upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. You know, he was willing to take, you would say, the robe of being a king, of being the Messiah, of being the Son of God. He was willing to take that robe off and put the robe on of being a servant, an example to those around him. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, thinking about servanthood. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I'd like to read verse 20 through 23. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Thou art called being a servant, you would say, or a slave. Thou art called being a servant, care not for it. For if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also is he that is called being free, is God's servant. So we see we are called to be God's servant. Verse 23, but ye are bought with a price. Be not as the servants of men. We are not to be as servants of men, but we are to be as servants of God. Following Christ is also a commitment. You know, it doesn't mean that I can't do the job I want. It doesn't mean that I can't be a farmer, or I can't be a carpenter, or can't be a truck driver, or I can't be an engineer, or whatever. But I think what it does mean is God wants us to glorify him in the things that we can do for him and the things that we need to do while we're here on this earth. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. I think this is a beautiful picture again of seeing how God has opened his arms for us and invited us into his presence. May we not be as some of the people who were called here and made excuses. In Luke 14, I'd like to begin reading at verse 16. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many. Now we get the picture. There's a feast here, and many are invited. And sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuses. And one said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground. I must needs to go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Okay, one person got some real estate. All right. Verse 19, the other said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Now he bought some cattle. And then in verse 20, another one said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou commandest, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto his servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there went out, and there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, when you first read that, you might think those are some very strong words. Jesus using that illustration of a man who was preparing a banquet, and they've invited people to come. And the first man says, you know what? I bought some land. I got to go see how it is. I got to see, you know, if I paid so many $1,000s for it, I see if I got my money's worth. So he made his excuse. The next man said, I bought some cattle, and I'd like to go see if they're good, if I got what I paid for. And there's nothing wrong with buying cattle, and there's nothing wrong with making sure that, you know, they're what you wanted. The third man said, I bought a wife. Congratulations there, Chad and Kaylee. Today's your anniversary, right? But did I say he bought a wife? I'm sorry. He married. Well, I guess, is that called dowry when you have to give money for your wife? I'm sorry. Didn't mean that. The man said he married a wife. That's better. And he says, you know, I don't know. We want some special time together. I can't come to the wedding. Maybe next week or next week. You know what? I'm sorry. It's too late. When we get the call to the marriage supper of the Lamb, it is time to be ready and to go. And so what was Jesus really saying? What was Jesus really meaning? You know, let's look at this verse again and see what it's really saying. If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother, or what he goes on to list there, he cannot be my disciple. In the original there, we go back into the Greek. The word hate means to love less. You see, let's get the picture. Jesus is saying it means to love less. So I'll read it again and put that in there. If any man come to me and love me less than his father and mother and wife and children and sisters and his own life, also his job and his land and his cattle and his wife. If we love Jesus less than these things, we cannot be his disciple. See the picture? It changes a little different slant there when we see it in what the original meaning was. You know, it's not wrong to have these things, but when these things become gods in our lives, ahead of Jesus Christ, ahead of God, then you're wrong. And Jesus said, when you allow these things to overtake your life, no matter what it is, you know, your cattle, your job, your land, whatever. When these things hinder your relationship with me, you cannot be my disciple. We need to deny those things if they come. Now, it's not wrong to have them, but when they take place of our relationship with Jesus Christ, they're wrong. Here's the key. Jesus has to be first. You know, you can be a housewife. You can be a farmer. You can be a carpenter. You can be an engineer, whatever. You can be a social worker, a bank teller, whatever. But do it for the Lord and allow God to receive the glory. That's true discipleship. Taking what we have, what occupation we have, and using it for God's glory. And still holding the sign, I'm under new ownership. I'm under new management. God is in control of this life of mine. And it's a challenge. Guarantee you, I know. Can I say we know? It's a challenge. Keeping God first in everything we do. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine own heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Going back to the text there in Matthew 16, verses 20 through 26, verse 25 and 26. What all is involved in taking up the cross and following Christ? I like the thought that was shared in Sunday school. Paul and God made a great team. You know, God opened doors for Paul to witness to the officials, the governors and the leaders, and, you know, say the elite people. God and Paul were a great team because God opened the doors and Paul took advantage of that to God's honor and glory. So what's involved in our life, you know, as we take up our cross? In order to gain life, we must first lose it. And that's what Paul did. You know, Paul was not a fabulous looking. I like the description that we had in Sunday school. He was probably a little bit bow-legged and scrawny looking and you name it, whatever. I mean, he wasn't one of these men that looked like a football player to come in and ready to, you know, tell everybody how big he is. That wasn't Paul at all. This thing, this illustration that's given here is called a paradox of discipleship. What's a paradox? We probably know. It was interesting. I like Webster's definition. A statement that is seemingly contrary or opposed to common sense, and yet is perhaps true. Right? What do we have to do? We could also call this winning by losing. In other words, in order to win our soul for Jesus Christ, we have to give up of ourselves. To the unbeliever, this doesn't make sense. You know, there are many people today who wish to identify themselves with Jesus Christ. They wish to call themselves Christians. And the whole perspective towards, you know, what it means to give up my will, they've sort of lost. It has become more of a world of give me what I can get, and I'll take whatever you give me. And that's not what it's all about. Here he simply says, you know, come unto me and give up of yourself, deny yourself, and take up your cross. Humble yourself, be submissive, be a servant, and then be a disciple of mine. You know, there's some religious groups today that say that when you accept Jesus, it's the health and wealth and happiness type of a gospel. You know, and you're never going to get sick, and God's going to take care of all your needs. That's not what I read in the scriptures. That's not what I read at all in the scriptures. Jesus Christ is going to provide, and he says, I've been there. When you're tempted, I've been there. When you're tried, I've been there. When you're going through difficult times, Jesus said, I've been there. And I will help you through that difficult experience. Here a few months ago when Rachel and some of the ladies had gone out to Bradford and had the little mishap with the tire there in our van, Noel and I went out to bring our van back, and the man had used a rollback, you know, like a rollback to pick up the ladies. And when I got there, I looked in the back of this rollback and I said, whoa, that was an awesome message. You know what it said? First of all, in God we trust. And then it said, faith is taking the first step without seeing the whole staircase. How do you like that? Faith is taking the first step without seeing the whole staircase. You know, and that's what it's like. Yeah, I was told that, you know, Brother Lester shared a message on faith. We weren't here. But you know, faith is taking the step. God said, start stepping. You may not see the top of the staircase. You might not see the end of this experience you're going through, but start stepping. And then I'll be there to carry you. This is not a self-centered type of message when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. It's a self-submissive, dedicating our lives to him. Someone has once said it like this, a faith that demands nothing and costs nothing is worth nothing. I talked to my brother on Friday evening in Florida. He's in prison, and it's interesting. He said, I'm taking a course from his rod and staff, and it's on non-resistance. He's in prison taking a course on non-resistance. He said, I first thought it meant, you know, I shouldn't take a gun and go shoot somebody else. But he said, boy, it's getting really personal. He said, some of these people that wrote from him, he said, are from the Anabaptist Beachy, you know, constituency, and they're writing these things, and he has this material, and he's going through it. He said, it's tough. He said, it's tough. Because taking up the cross and following Jesus, says, means even affects my attitude. You know, it's not just that I'm not going to kill you and I'm not going to hurt you, but it's even my attitude and my thoughts is really what all comes into this thing, takes play here. It's like someone has said, there is pain before gain. There is the cross before the crown. There is suffering before the glory. And there is sacrifice before the reward. And I believe that what our Lord is teaching us in this passage, all the Gospels bring out in a very important, you know, as a very important principle. There in Mark, we won't turn to it, but in Mark chapter 10, if you want to take it, write it down, read it sometime, verses 17 through 25, especially verse 21. Christ with the rich young man. What did Christ tell him? Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and take up your cross and follow me. Let me ask you a question. Is it wrong to be wealthy? No. Does God bless a lot of people today? Yeah. If you don't think you're blessed, I'll give you a suggestion. Read a book by Gary Miller on the other side of the wall. And you'll come away from that book feeling very, very blessed. I think what Jesus was putting his finger on with this young ruler there in Mark chapter 10 was he was hoarding it. It's the word I think of all the time. When someone came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit heaven? And he said, sell all you have and give it to the poor. He didn't say it was wrong to have riches, but he said it's wrong to hoard it. And once you refuse to share and to give to those in need, we've got a problem. So Jesus put his finger on the part that was very, very difficult for this young man. Because why? Said he went away very sad because he did what? Pardon? He had great possessions and he didn't want to let go. He didn't want to let go of those. And you remember, if we love these things more than we love Christ, they hinder our relationship. If we love Christ less than our cows, our real estate, our wife, and our jobs, and whatever. If we love Christ less than these things, they become a hindrance to our relationship. And we can no longer be effective in taking up the cross and following Jesus. There again in Luke 9:23, take up your cross daily, you know, and follow Christ. In John 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. There's the paradox again. To the human mind, to the unbeliever, they don't understand that. You know, you've got to give it up in order to gain eternal life. What would you give in exchange for your soul? Remember, he left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny. 'Twas the lonely hill of Golgotha, there to lay down his life for me. And it was interesting, when we were in Israel, we had been there close to the garden, in fact, in the garden of Gethsemane. And also we saw the place, what they call the skull. And if you look at it right, it looks like a skull, if you're at the right position looking at it. Some people think Jesus was crucified up on top of this hill. It's very interesting. Our tour guide, the last time we were there, said he doesn't think it is that way. There's a path, like a road, that comes around the street, like we would call it a road. And right there is that skull-looking stone. And he said if he looked, according to what he believes, historians would say, they would put the cross right down on the road, close to the road. So as people passed by, they could see what the verdict was. Remember? Jesus Christ, the Messiah, being crucified. And even as the thieves were there, you know, people could laugh and mock them. And people could make fun of them. They were within view, you would say, of the people around him. I'm not here to say exactly how it was. It's, you know, it's kind of hard to understand sometimes. But when you see the setting, I can believe that what this man has told us was right. Jesus and the thieves were within view of the public, and they were mocked and laughed at by the soldiers. And Mary was able to be there close to the foot of the cross and weep, Mary and the other women too. They saw the suffering firsthand. They saw you can't find words to explain what Jesus looked like. But he says, take up your cross and follow me. That's the challenge to us today. Let's kneel for prayer.